short epistles we're looking at on Sunday nights now, in this case only three chapters long, really don't take you all week at a chapter a day. But I would like to know how many of you are at least up with us. You're given a little opportunity to catch up here because we aren't covering seven chapters a week in the preaching. How many of you have read through 2 Peter this year, all the way through the New Testament through 2 Peter? I think that's a real good sampling. Are some of the rest of you still trying and haven't caught us yet? You are. Good. You'll have about 2 months after we get through. We just have the short epistles of John, the brief epistle of Jude, and then a quick look at Revelation, and we are finished with this book series of sermons. And I suspect those of you who aren't reading with us are ready for that finish. Things may not be better then, but they would seem to be if you've been waiting on it this long. 2 Peter is very different in style in Greek from 1 Peter. So different that a good many people have questioned whether Peter really wrote this epistle. We haven't gone into higher critical theories, and we're not going to tonight in any detail. But it is significant that 1 Peter closes chapter 5 with verse 12, this isn't the last verse, by saying, by Silvanus. And I mentioned to you last week that Silas had obviously served as the amanuensis, secretary, stenographer in the writing of 1 Peter. There's no mention of any stenographer in the writing of 2 Peter. Peter himself was a fisherman. He was a rough sort of individual from all we know about him in makeup, characteristics, and that may explain some of the difference in the style between the time when he dictates to a man what the Spirit is revealing through him and this man records it with something of his own expression and when Peter sits down to do his own writing word by word. In the one case, Peter could be sure that every line is what he wants. In the other case, Peter would write every line. But one of the problems has been that for nearly 100 years, the book was not quoted in any extant source we have today, so that a good many people have suggested this is a very late book, and they're not as sure that Peter wrote it as they are 1 Peter. I haven't reached any such conclusion, and I don't know any good reason why you should reach any such conclusion. But I do think it's possible that a good many people have neglected 2 Peter, that we might feel as well if it were left out of the Bible altogether. We really don't know that much about its content overall. If we didn't have it, we'd miss a beautiful expression like, you'll do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Or we'd miss that rather wry comment about Paul's epistles. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Or we'd miss that timely warning about the second coming of Christ, which seems so long delayed that the scoffers are walking around saying it won't happen. When you look at the book of Jude, a few days from now, those of you who are following a day-by-day, chapter-by-chapter reading schedule, you'll notice that Jude and 2 Peter, second chapter, have a great deal in common with each other. They're both facing a heresy, and the heresy seems to have all the same characteristics with the addition that in 2 Peter, the people are denying the second coming of Christ. In Jude, the same kind of people are being met that we meet in 2 Peter 2, with that one exception in 2 Peter. The outline of the book is very simple. The first chapter says, be zealous. The second chapter says, beware. And the third chapter says, be prepared. And that's about it. Be zealous in your living the Christian life because these are the graces that will build you up in living the kind of life God wants you to live. This will produce the character he has desired if you can just add these graces. Otherwise, you're going to be like a person with myopia. You can't see very far off and you've forgotten you were purged from your old sins and you'll miss the entry into the everlasting kingdom. Be zealous. The second chapter says, beware of these false teachers who are going about turning men away to satisfy their own passion. They're claiming to be at liberty, and they're going to set everybody else at liberty. When, as a matter of fact, Peter says, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. These people are slaves to their own passions, though they're claiming to set people free. So be zealous, beware. And the last chapter says, be prepared. There's scoffers saying Christ won't come again. His delay is not because he's slack about what he promises. It's because he's giving time, he's patient, he's giving opportunity for men to come to repentance. So use the time to prepare yourself. to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a brief outline of the epistle. The epistle obviously does come from very late in Simon Peter's life. He died somewhere around 66 to 68 A.D., as we can best tell. And we would judge that this book comes very near the end for several reasons. One of them is this reference to Paul's epistles. There are certain hard things to be understood in our beloved brother Paul's epistles. Paul had written these epistles to various churches and individual Christians over a period of years. Now they appear to be collected, at least many of them, if not all of them. And people are familiar with Paul's epistles as a body of material. And Peter says people are wresting these or twisting them, even as they do other scripture. There's no question about Paul's writings being sacred scripture. And there's an evident case of a collection of them having already been made. A second indication of it coming from late in Peter's life rather than early is the fact that scoffers are going around now saying, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things remain like they were from the beginning of the creation. If Jesus were coming back, surely he would have come back by now. He isn't coming. So the scoffers were taking advantage of the fact that some time has passed since the ascension of Christ into heaven. There's another interesting reference in the first chapter about Peter's death. Maybe you don't recall the reference to Peter's death in the closing chapter of the Gospel of John, but the two go together. Here he says, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, and I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter expects to die soon, just like the Lord told him. Remember the conversation between Jesus and John in that last chapter? Peter had said he loved Jesus. Jesus had asked him repeatedly if he really loved him. And finally, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, to Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after that he said to him, follow me. And it was Peter then turned and asked about the other disciple, about John, what's going to happen to this man? And the Lord said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? From that, the Book of Mormon picked up the interesting observation that John never did die, that somewhere he's still on earth now waiting the second coming. I think not many other people would take that seriously, but at any rate, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to be, when you were young, you could go where you wanted to, but when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and be carried against your will where you don't want to go. The only tradition we have about Peter's death is that he was crucified. And when he was about to be crucified, he requested to be crucified head downward because he was not worthy to die like his Lord. And it's about as credible as any other tradition we have from that part of the first century, any account outside the New Testament itself. So, late in Peter's life, he writes a warning. Be zealous, beware of the false teachers, be prepared for the second coming, because it is going to happen, even though some time has passed without it having occurred. Now, for our look at the book, I want to rearrange the approach just a little. You'll be reading chapters 1 through 3, I'm sure, in that order. Let's look first at chapter 2, the kind of character Peter doesn't want us to have. And once we've seen the kind of character he doesn't want us to have, we'll come back to chapter 1 for the kind of character we are to have, and then to chapter 3 for that preview of the second coming itself and what's going to happen in connection with it. In that second chapter, which I said was so closely parallel to the book of Jude, Peter makes it very clear that liberty is not license. And he leads us to believe that this wresting of the scriptures that Paul has written is a misunderstanding of what Paul taught about Christian liberty. Remember, Paul spent a lot of his life convincing people, you're not under the law of Moses, you're under Christ. You're free. You're set at liberty. Some were taking this when he wrote Galatians 5 and making it an occasion of satisfying their lusts. Since they were free from the law, they could do anything they wanted. But Paul reminded them they were servants of Christ. That appears to be the way these people are twisting what Paul said. Paul says, we're not under law. And so they created a sect, we know, I don't know what they called it, because we don't have any name for them in 2 Peter or Jude, but we know them as antinomians. Nomos is law, and against law is a good description of what they were. There have been a few of them through the centuries since then. But here are people who say, we're not under any law. We can do what we please. So Peter insists in chapter 2, liberty, being set free by Christ, is not the same as license. That is, a license to do whatever one wants to satisfy his own passion. And he urges that the man who says he's free, completely free, under law to no one beyond himself, will wind up a slave to his own passions. While he proclaims freedom, says he's free, he actually is the worst kind of slave. Real freedom is in self-control, not the absence of control. And self-control is to be governed by the will of God, truth. If one lives with self-control, harmoniously with truth, that's true freedom. Jesus said in John 17, whom to know is eternal life. And it's that real knowledge of God that gives us the quality of eternal life itself, a taste of it here on earth, with a passion subjected to him, so that we're not under law, we're not legalistically abstaining from this or that. It's love for him that makes us desire a different kind of life, and that makes us, rather than servants to our own passions, servants to God, bond slaves of Jesus Christ, but utterly free, because he has made us free. If the Son make you free, then are you free indeed. Well, as I said, we don't have any name for these people, so we call them people who are against law. We have an indication from Irenaeus, a writer in the second century, that may be of interest to us as we try to learn something of who they were and what they were about. Irenaeus has a book he calls Against Heresies. And there were others in his time who wrote books which they called An Answer to All Heresies. That would be a rather long book nowadays. It was long enough in that day. But Against Heresies, Irenaeus addressed in part against an Egyptian sect which claimed to be part of Christianity. And he called it the party of Simon Carpocrates. He's not a well-known character in church history. But Irenaeus described something of what he was saying. According to this Egyptian libertine, man who had declared himself free from all law, at liberty to do what he wanted to, there are three classes of people. The first are the spiritual. These are so under the control and the possession of the Spirit, it doesn't matter what they do in life, they are saved by God and will be saved eternally, because their spirits are right with God. They don't have to worry about the flesh. Second, the sensuous. These are people who don't have the spirit. They just have the soul in their body. And they have free will. They can go to the bad or they can go to the good. And eternal life depends on whether they go to the bad or the good. And the third class are the worldly, the material. No chance of salvation for them. Well, Simon Carpocrates' point was, I, my followers, of the spiritual. Doesn't matter what we do with our flesh. The Spirit has been given to God. You, ordinary church members, Irenaeus said he includes all of us in the second class and tells us that we have to live with the good or be lost if we live with the bad, because we don't have the Spirit. And then the rest of the world is hopelessly lost. Well, Simon's advantage out of all this was that he could live like he pleased and anybody else he could convince, libertines, because the Spirit had been given to God, no matter what the flesh does. The Gnostics we've talked about earlier and we'll have to talk about again when we look at the letters of John were people of that kind. The Spirit and the flesh have nothing in common. The Spirit is given to God. Let the flesh do what it will. It doesn't harm us. Paul was meeting something like that in Romans 6 when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? And then he reminds them of how they died by being baptized into Christ and raised up to walk the new life, so that the old man is put off. But this Egyptian leader, who must have been somewhat like the man or men Peter was meeting in 2 Peter 2 and Jude was meeting in his short epistle of one chapter, this man was saying, as long as the Spirit is given to God, I can do what I want with the flesh. Well, if that seems too harsh a thing to say about someone, or if it seems unbelievable that anybody could take such a position, listen to Peter's description of the characteristics of the men he's writing about. In the last part of chapter 1, he talks about no prophecy of Scripture being a matter of one's own interpretation. These are people who wrest the Scriptures. They're giving them their own slanted interpretation. That was his complaint in chapter 3, a part of the text tonight. They're twisting our beloved brother Paul's writings into something he didn't mean to teach. A little later he says, chapter 2, verse 2, many will follow their licentiousness, and by them or because of them the way of truth will be reviled. These people are so wicked, they're bringing shame on the way of truth. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words, he says in verse 3. And he comes back to this theme of greed in verse 14 and again in verse 15. They have their hearts trained in greed. They follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So they're greedy, and this is part of the reason they go wrong. Then Peter said, if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down and reserved them in chains to the everlasting judgment, if God didn't spare the ancient world but sent the flood, if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah but sent fire to destroy them, if God didn't spare Balaam who turned false prophet, God won't spare these men. Well, these are very cutting things to say about men, to liken them with people before the flood and with Sodom and Gomorrah and with Balaam. A little later he says they're bold and willful and not afraid to revile the glorious ones. And again in verse 18 he talks about them uttering loud boasts. They're arrogant, proud people. In verse 10, they have the lust of defiling passion, and they despise authority. And again in verse 18, they entice with licentious passions of the flesh. They just do whatever the flesh wants to do. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They just can't satisfy their appetite for wrongdoing. They entice unsteady souls. All the way through, there is a picture which reaches its climax in the closing verses of the chapter. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first, the people who are led away by these false teachers. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. Here are people who have turned from sin, but they've been enticed by the false teachers, and they've gone right back into the mire out of which they had come. This is a rather dark picture, but it's Peter's picture of the negative side, the false teachers. Over against all that, in chapter 1, Peter appeals for godly living. You'll recall his 7 Christian graces, 8 if you count faith, on which everything else is built. They are somewhat analogous to the Beatitudes we looked at this morning. But Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly kindness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Here are the steps and the ladder of the Christian graces, as they've sometimes been called. Start with faith, real commitment, true belief in Jesus Christ. And add to that faith, virtue. Virtue is excellence. The Greek word implies a bit of prowess. You've seen someone walk very tall when he had reason to do so, without pride. That's the prowess. It's sometimes translated courage. This is not the kind of life which flees to the cloister for protection. It's the kind of life which lives courageously in the world. And add to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge could be the translation of several different words. Sophia was the word for wisdom, a knowledge of first principles, the basic elements of the universe. That isn't the word. It's gnosis, practical knowledge, knowledge of everyday affairs and living the Christian life. The false teachers were evidently claiming some kind of hidden mystical knowledge. Peter says, add to your virtue practical knowledge that helps in living the right life. And to knowledge add self-control or temperance, sometimes translated. Aristotle drew a picture that I've mentioned to you once before of 4 degrees of self-control. There's the man whose passions are all the way subject to his reason, perfectly self-controlled, perfectly temperate. There's the man whose reason is all the way subjected to his passions, as vile as he can get, and there are 2 states in between. One is the man who's fighting with the reason against passion and lust, but he's fighting a losing battle. And the other is the man who's fighting with the reason against passion and lust and fighting a winning battle. And that's self-control. And there we are. Fighting the battle, winning, but it isn't over. And to self-control adds steadfastness. It's translated endurance sometimes, patience other times, the ability to hold on. If the second coming is longer away than you thought it was, hold on. Add endurance, steadfastness. And to steadfastness add godliness, a kind of godly conduct. And to godliness add brotherly affection. Philadelphia is the real word. Phileo to love, Adelphos brother. Philadelphia, brotherly affection. I mentioned Epictetus this morning, who lived a few decades after Christ and advised nobody to love his wife and children so much that it would hurt him when they died. Epictetus, I didn't tell you, was a bachelor. He refused to get married, and he later gave an explanation of why he hadn't married. Half jestingly, he said, "The world will get more out of my philosophy than if I brought into it two or three dirty-nosed children." That reveals a great deal about the character of a man, I think. This kind of impression of children, this kind of lack of brotherly love, lack of affection for other people, lack of concern about men, and total self-centeredness for his own great wisdom. And finally, Peter says, add to all of this love. That would be the Christian characteristic itself, the characteristic of Christ. So he warns against the false teachers, says add the graces and accumulate for yourself this kind of life in Christ. And the third chapter is given over to warnings about the second coming. The early part of the chapter, you can just hear the scoffers sitting on the square in the discussion and saying, everything's just like it was from the beginning of the creation. We live in a stable universe. No miracles here. One day comes, another day goes, or vice versa. Everything is just like it was last year. The seasons are always here. The ways are always here. We live in a universe that doesn't change. Peter says they're overlooking at least one thing. God destroyed this world once by water. Life in it, life on it. And that's evidence that he can destroy it again, and will, by fire. Indeed, in the whole book, he's given an example of both. God destroyed the world by water. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. And with that reminder, Peter says there is a day coming of complete destruction in which the elements will be dissolved. I've heard some very philosophically minded men say that doesn't sound as strange today as it did 25 years ago, to think about the world being burned up. It doesn't sound so strange. I still don't think man is going to do it. If God allows him to trigger the final explosion, it would fulfill the passage. But it seems to me that the times are completely in God's hands, not in man's hands. And yet, that the elements could be destroyed with fervent heat is no longer an unthinkable concept. So Peter says, in view of the false teachers, add the graces and look forward to the second coming. And toward that second coming, grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's an appeal to guard the faith you have and grow. Remember when you were a child and the second coming sounded so vivid? You were frightened as you thought about it. And then you grew older and everything seemed stable. And you begin thinking about dying, but never about the second coming. We always live with two contingencies, and we don't control the timing of either one, death and the second coming of Christ. And either one ushers us into eternity. And that's the need, to be prepared. Shall we sing?